Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Now, I tell you what, we're going to start out, though, with a quote from a man that knows about resolutions. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He developed a list of 70, and I think we have enough time to maybe hear one of them, maybe. Now, I do want you to hear this one because it illustrates the difference between what we're going to see in this scripture and what so many people are doing this first day of the year, and that is they're making resolutions that will all disappear probably within 7 days because the seventh day is the day you rest from your resolutions. Isn't that true? That's certainly the way it works out. On the other hand, people of the book, people who study the scriptures for direction, who receive expository preaching. We use catechisms. We use scriptural sets, scriptural units, pericopes for each week and such. But what Jonathan Edwards did in his 70 resolutions was he simply took the word and said, you know, I need to learn more. And that's not something you just do on January 1st. I need to to be more familiar and more understanding and to get more scripture into my heart and my life, and that way I can share it with others. I'm not sharing opinions so often if I'm sharing the word. And so his very first one was, it was connected to something we all are familiar with, and that was that first question of the Westminster. It's just connected to it. This is his resolution, resolved, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Now, there was a lot there, and it's not something he's going to even do probably that first year that he wrote that resolution. And it's the very same thing that we encounter here as we go through the scriptures. I would like for us to look at our scripture. We'll go with that first. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31. Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 31. Christ has just finished the Passover meal. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. And now he is speaking to the disciples in a place away from the upper room, probably. And it begins with, we're going to begin with 26. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But, he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. There's a lot of things there that we're going to see. I hope that as we come together on this, you'll see the power of God in the lives of men to challenge us with things that we can never do. And it will be because of things that we've hidden in our own hearts and attempted to achieve on our own. Just as a reminder, I want us to start out, though, with a comparison. If you'll look at the book of Ruth with me, please. Probably, if I wanted to think of something now, we will have resolutions all through here. The title of the message is called Writing a Resolution. R-I-G-H-T-I-N. Writing the resolution. Now, resolution is not just something that comes about on the first day. It is, as we saw with Jonathan Edwards, it is a resolve. It is a determination. And as a Christian would say, in the power of Christ, by the will of God. Now, we're familiar with this story of Ruth. I think many people in the world, the secular unbelievers, are certainly, because it is such a beautiful thing. She and her sister-in-law have both lost their husbands. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, is wanting to return home to her homeland and her people. And Ruth is not a Hebrew. But Ruth resolves to follow her mother-in-law. And she says this. This is beginning with the second half of verse 16, 16b. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Now, she has tried to make her stay. She's told her to stay. She's told her, you need to stay here with your people, with your family. But no, she said, I will go where you go. Continuing, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Look at the covenant language in this. This is the way that we're coming to see the Scripture, and Baptists are coming to see the Scriptures. They are full of the covenant of God with his people. He said, where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me. And then finally, she says, may death only part us. Now, Naomi said nothing more. Now, I want you to compare that, though, to the resolution of Peter here in what we read today. Looking back Mark 14. When Peter was faced by Christ, and it looked like Peter was not going to be with Christ, Christ was going to leave him, how does this compare with Naomi, with Ruth rather? Peter said, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Jesus comes back again and says, emphatically the Scriptures tells us, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And it was such a strong leadership on his part that all the disciples felt the same way. Now, you see the contrast between the two? Now, the contrast that we're seeing in Naomi was coming to her mother-in-law in such love and care. Now, I'm not going to preach this from the position of Peter, though, in a moment of arrogance or great strength, saying what he just said. And we'll go over that in just a few minutes as to why I want to do that. But it's my understanding from what I've studied that Peter said that strictly out of conviction that he needed to stay with Christ. And I think we'll see a pattern of that as we go through the Scriptures today. First point that I have today is that we truly do not know ourselves as well as we should or as we think that we do. How well do you know yourself? When others speak of you, do you think to yourself, I'm not like that? How many of us truly know ourselves? How many husbands truly know their wives? And that generally makes the man smile whenever he gets that question. But how many of us truly know our Christ? How many of us today, if we were in Peter's position, would say, okay, Lord, if you're going to scatter us, scatter us. How many do you think you'd really do that? Or would you, as we will see later, Peter, I'm staying with you, Lord. Well, so how many of us truly know the way of Christ? Well, this occasion such as this in this scripture brings a rush of judgment for many on the part of Christians, particularly on how we think things should have gone. especially when you consider how it started out so well. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, when, I missed the word, didn't I? What's the word say? The first word is and we're taught, and is there for a reason. And I about decided Mark needs to be nicknamed and he. We could even call him Saint Andy if you want to. Because when I looked at Mark, it just seems like if you look back just in this one chapter, and says, look at what's before. In chapter 14, when you look at verse 3, and while he was at Bethany, and then while he was at Bethany, you have some things happen, and Jesus said, but, Mark tells us, but Jesus said, and then Judas Iscariot, he betrays Christ. And then when you get to verse 12, and on the first day, he doesn't just start a new chapter. He's not starting a new pericope. He's saying that happened, this happened. And on the first day of unleavened bread, they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And then he goes through this line of things. And we've heard sermons on this, so I'm not going to go there. Relax, Rusty. He already did a good job on that for us. But look at that. 17, he immediately goes to, and when it was evening. So Mark keeps this pace going. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. And then they had their Passover meal. And I was kind of surprised when I read on how that happened. Christ would have taken a sacrificial lamb. He would have taken the lamb to the temple. And the priest would have slaughtered the lamb and sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the altar there. Can you imagine if the priest had known who he was sacrificing for? John just said, oh, you should be baptizing me. And yet, there was a priest somewhere that accepted a sacrifice to be made for the man standing in front of him, Jesus. What a time that must have been in the mind of Christ, because see, Christ was glorified that a man was showing the picture as a wedding between a man and woman pictures the marriage feast between Christ at the revelation, and we have Christ and his bride here, this man at the feast of unleavened bread during the Passover time. He was sacrificing the lamb that Christ had presented him as a picture of what Christ himself was about to do. So we truly don't know who Christ is sometimes. This man certainly didn't know. But the way Mark moves it along, and then finally he gets here to verse 26, and after Christ had first confirmed the Old Testament in the Passover meal, after Christ had confirmed the new covenant in his blood, the new covenant in his broken body, and had come to them and presented this and then celebrated this. And look what they did. They had sung a hymn. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, there's just little things there that we just breeze through if we're not real careful. Sometimes I don't think that we know truly what the scriptures are telling us until, as our Bible teachers and our pastor tell us here, we slow down and find out what the words mean. Just in this right here. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was an ordinary thing. Through their meal, they would have been singing the Psalms 113 to 118. And by the way, if you ever get tired of singing the old songs, do you realize the Hebrews sang the same songs at Passover every year? And they sang them in their homes. They sang the same Psalms of Ascent on their way to Jerusalem when they were coming here. Jesus was singing all those. Nobody said, no, I heard a new one today. It was a rabbi down in Antioch. I mean, it was just good, man. It was God. No, they sang the Psalms of Ascent on the way to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they sang these other Psalms, 113 to 118. And what a glorious thing. They were singing the praise to God. And if you just look back just with me, Psalm 113, we're not going to stay there long. We're not going to camp there. But I want to show you the kind of songs they were singing there on the Mount of Olives. Beginning with 113, well, my Bible just turns fast sometimes. The other way. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord be praised. How bittersweet that must have been for Christ. As he was singing this throughout the Passover time, this is what he knew was fixing to happen in his life. And so he continued there. And as they continued singing, you have 114, 115, 16. 16 starts out with, 116 starts out with, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. I love him. I hear him. I want to hear him. And yet Peter will not hear what Christ says in just a short time later. And yet he's been singing this. Then 118, and then we're going to go back from here. 118 says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then this is the echo part. One group says, or the leader says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And the rest of them would say, For he is good. And then all of them would say, For his steadfast love endures forever. The leader would sing, Let Israel say, and the response would be, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. And the singing would go on like this. Can you imagine the people that were already out on the Mount of Olives? And they were looking up at the sky and they were there praying and meditating on the scriptures and singing their songs that they knew. And then they start hearing this group of apostles who quite possibly, probably, are like you might have felt after the first revival you ever attended. Because you got to understand, the Passover and then the communion, this was a different night. And when they were singing this, they were singing praise to God. They still didn't understand what Jesus was going to do or where he's headed with it. But they knew that Christ was going to, they've been told several times all through the last week. But they knew that this night was going to be different. So in the Mount of Olives there, it's a wonderful place for prayer and meditation. It was the place where it was full of olive trees. And I thought about what, and I'm sure if you've had olives, you know what I'm talking about. The fragrance of olives was filling the grove. And I thought, what a contrast to the beautiful aroma and to the flavor of the olives as they would remember as they were crushed. So that the oil would be removed. Because that's how you get oil out of olives. You crush it. And certainly it would have brought to mind many of them in their hearts, Isaiah 53, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And Jesus would have been thinking this, very possibly, because he was fixing to live through this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The crushing of our Savior. He saw it coming. He knew it was going to be. And yet he sang just as loud and sang just as wonderfully as a man with men singing of the greatness of their God. Secondly, not only do we not know ourselves as well as we think we should, the entire Bible, we discover, is God's decreed timeline as well as his word. People had been singing these songs and these psalms for hundreds of years. And yet this night in this scripture, Christ was fulfilling them. And they didn't even know at this point. At this time in the life of Christ, it was his place and his time to walk alone through this terrible time of testing, of torture and sacrifice. At this time in the life of Peter, it was his place to be protected by our Lord in such a way that he was to learn his total, his absolute, complete dependence on following both the way and the word of his Christ. As the Holy Spirit directed him, and in humbleness that would never again pump him up or encourage him in a way that starred Peter, but rather gave him a vision of Christ after this night that would never be the same. Verse 27 tells us, "And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away." This is in verse 27. The King James says, "You shall all be offended because of me. You will be untrue to me. You will betray me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." Can you imagine being an apostle in that room at that time? Can you imagine Christ at the time of this great, wonderful meditation and prayer and singing and praise and Passover, how glorious our God, and this new covenant that Christ is instituting, and yet he is quoting Zechariah chapter 17, a prophet from the Old Testament that says, "I will strike down the shepherd." And how many times had they heard Christ speak of, "I am the good shepherd"? How many times had they heard Christ, "I am the way, I'm the door, I am the gate to the sheepfold. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And there was no doubt in their mind when he said, "I will strike the shepherd was Christ," and they knew this. Who is I? Who would strike down Christ? When you look at Zechariah and then you come back here, it is Yahweh, Almighty God, the Father. Can you imagine? Their eyes have been closed to so much of what Jesus did. Their ears had been closed to so much of what he had said. And here, he's presenting himself as the shepherd that God himself is going to strike down. Now, what do you think it'd be like if you were in a church and he was standing up there and all of a sudden God struck him? Right there in front of everybody and in a way that you knew it was God. What would be your understanding of, well, what's been going on here? That's why Jesus continually warned them. That's why he continually referenced the scriptures so that they would be warned. So that afterward, when that 20/20 hindsight that we all have that works so well, afterward, they would know that when he said, "I will strike the shepherd," that they will know that it was the Father he was talking about. And that not only was he going to strike him, but he was going to put him on a cross, bury him, and then raise him from the dead. In fact, Jesus even goes ahead and he references that as well in just another verse. So Yahweh is going to strike the shepherd. Why in the world would he do that? See, Peter had been a part of back and forth. All they know is whatever Christ is doing, or the one thing they know for sure, it is an eternally significant Christ that they serve. They don't really have it all figured out yet. They don't truly understand it. But they know that it is eternally significant. And you have occasions like this in John chapter 6. If you want to turn to that, we're going to take a look at two or three of these verses here. Christ had been talking about his, the particular part of his message of, "I am the bread of life. You must eat this bread of me. I have the blood that's given for you, and you must drink my blood, and if you don't drink my blood and eat my body, you have none of me." And here's another one of those understatements that we have in the scriptures, John 6, 60. We lost a lot of disciples at this point. And in verse 660 of John, when many of his disciples heard it, they heard this sermon that Christ had just given, they said, and this is the understatement, "This is a hard saying. It is the essence of the gospel that even today causes Christians to squirm when you tell them, especially at celebration of communion, this is the blood of Christ. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And yet, says when the disciples heard it, they said, this is hard saying. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? See, now, we were just told there a while ago, said, you're going to be offended of me. Peter and those are going to be offended of me. And Christ is saying, you're offended at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Simon Peter shines in this one. And later he will remember this conversation whenever he has fallen away from Christ and Christ brings him back into the group. Because go down to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? In verse 68, Simon Peter, bless his heart, he got it right this time. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So do you see why they were going to be perplexed? More than perplexed, just abruptly offended, almost, well, certainly scattered, because here is the man, their own testimony was, you are the Holy One of God. We believe you. We are with you. You are the Spirit of God upon the earth. And yet you say you're going to scatter us, and we're going to scatter because God himself is going to kill you. Well, look at Psalm 79:13. These sheep that are going to be scattered that we see in the scriptures as a result of preaching like this, we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. When Christ brings the sheep back, when the Spirit of God, the helper that Christ will send, brings the sheep back after the crucifixion and the resurrection, these are the kinds of teachings that will encourage them. Zechariah, the exact words that were given are, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then he tells about how many of the men will be killed, how many of the men will be left alive. He said, they will call upon my name, I will answer them, I will say to them, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So he has spoken of the shepherd being struck by Yahweh. And when you go back to Zechariah, you go back to the other parts of the Old Testament, you find that that is again speaking in terms of the covenantal nature of the manner in which Christ is being given for his people. So the time prophesied here in Zechariah is a time covenant renewal. It's fulfillment that will be highlighted as Yahweh strikes down the shepherd of the sheep, the Christ of the church, his precious son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord, all those titles of magnification. And yet God is going to strike him down, and it's not going to be something that is going to be a surprise to anyone in the heavens. It's not going to be a surprise to the Son, because that's what he was always sent there for, was to be struck down as a sacrifice for the people of God. This is the same covenantal language that's used by the prophet Jeremiah in verse chapter 31:31, where he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And that passage ends with, after that covenant is made. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. These are the things that as the sheep are scattered will be comfort to them. 27a says, the sheep. One of the translations says, the sheep of the flock, because they wanted to emphasize that it's not just people who are sheep. It is the people of God who are of the flock of Christ. The ones who know the voice of the shepherd, who know that it is their shepherd that has been struck down, and who will eventually know that it is their shepherd that was buried, raised by God Almighty, the one who had struck him down, because Christ won the victory over sin and the grave. And then it is their shepherd who will be raised to the Father at the right hand, and the Holy Spirit will be given. And they'll find this out later too. And it will bring them back together again as the men and women there of Christ. Why would Christ scatter the sheep? Why would it even be necessary? If you remember, back when Nimrod was building the Tower of Babel, God scattered all of them, didn't he? But he scattered them so that the people would be dispersed, and his people would be able to become a people. There's another scattering that took place all through the scriptures. When kings would come in and capture and take all the faithful ones back, and yet God restored them not only to their faith, but restored them to their land, restored them to the place where he had promised them. And there will be a time again as these are scattered. They can look for the day that Christ's Spirit will bring them back together again. And yet we know in 70 AD, he scatters them once again. So God apparently has a pretty good idea of what he's doing when he scatters God's people. Because you remember what happened? When his people, strengthened by the helper that he left, when they were scattered from Jerusalem, what happened? The gospel went into all the world. The gospel went as far as Europe, went as far as Turkey, went down into Asia, went into Africa, and from there eventually came here, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school. All because the sheep are scattered by the decreed plan of God, and of which the apostles at the time of this scripture, certainly they weren't aware of that. But Christ promised them here in verse 28. Look at verse 28, because there's three things we need to unpack here in this one verse. But, remember we've been going through the and, and the and, and the and, and the and here, but, this is Christ, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The Geneva Bible has this note in the margin, says, Christ foretells how he will be forsaken by his own, but yet that he will never forsake them. And that's the promise that Christ has made to us. It doesn't matter who is the President of the United States. It doesn't matter whether the CIA knows the secrets or not. It doesn't matter if WikiLeaks is real, and it doesn't matter if the news is fake or not. Christ has promised that for his people, he will not forsake them. They will always be his own. Even though at this point in the scripture, it looks like they have been forsaken. Christ wants them to know now, while he's speaking to them of the scattering, he wants them to know, but after, the but is the big point of God's almost rising up in this sentence. He's talking about the scattering, and yet he says, but this is God's intervention. After I am raised up. He hasn't even spoken of the resurrection to this point. He's only told them of the other, but he's talked to them about this before. He's promising them that he will be raised up, and thirdly, that he will go before them in Galilee. And if you remember that point in the story, they were surprised, and some of them, though, said, but wait, we remember. He said that he would. So it doesn't all come back to them at one time, does it? Does it always come back to you when you're in the middle of something and you say, Lord, where are you? Why is this happening? Why are you not helping us here? Have you always remembered all these wonderful scriptures that you memorized and been taught about how God is faithful? Hello, I'm with you always. No, they come to you later sometimes, don't they? That's why Jesus, though, wanted him to hear this now, wanted them to know now. He said, you will be scattered because God himself is going to strike the shepherd, but God himself will enter again, and he himself will raise me from the dead. I will return, and I will be the evidence of it, and I will meet you where it all began, back in Galilee. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He wants them to know, you can't do it unless I get there first. You won't be there and doing what God has willed you to do unless I am there already. And he's going to be there. And like no other place in this passage, he demonstrates the love of Christ, God does, by just what we've read here so far. We see how much our Redeemer loves the children of God, because he knows them, and yet he died for them. He knows the depth of our depravity. He knows the con man that lives within each of us. He knows the deceitfulness of our own hearts. He knows us as thieves. He knows us as murderers. He knows your past. He knows the sin of your present. And yet, as the shepherd, he was struck for your sins. Christ knew the weakness of men, the vacillating and frailty of the human heart. He knew how quickly they were about to be overwhelmed by waves of spiritual violence that was going to take them all out. Not just Peter, who said, I'll not deny you. Forget the rest of them. I'll be with you. I'll die with you if I need to. His leadership took every one of them out of that room, and they did exactly what he did. The religious leaders that they had respected all their lives were going to turn on them. The men and women with whom they had shared sacrifices, festivals, and celebrations of God's good love with his people were going to turn their back on Christ and on his followers. And he knew how they would not be able to stand up alone against such opposition. And that's why he told them, he reminded them, after I am raised up, I will go before you. Third point, sometimes it looks good, it sounds good, but it just simply shows the wrong priorities. Mark 16:21 tells us, well, before I get to that, first thing we see, sometimes it looks good. Peter got it right in Matthew 16:15. When Christ asked, who do you say that I am? Christ said, he was asking them, you've heard all these other things they call me, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. Sometimes it looks right. Sometimes we get it right. Peter got it right. But then when you continue reading in that same chapter 16 of Matthew, he got it wrong this time. From the time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised up, it was Peter. Now, y'all, Peter is just fresh from, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he hears Christ say, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed by the church factories, church people. Peter's going to take him aside at least. He's going to be gentle on him. Christ, I need to rebuke you just a minute. He says, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. Why? Because he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why else would Peter say that? It wasn't arrogance. But he got it wrong. Peter turned to him and said, get behind me. Christ turned to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And he told him flat out, why? He knew what he was doing. He said, to him, everybody around him said, well, what's wrong with what he said? He's trying to protect the Christ. He's trying to protect the Messiah. He's trying to protect our rabbi. But Jesus told him, he said, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He was saying, you don't understand why I'm here. Christ was given to be forsaken. Christ was born to be broken. Christ was standing in the midst of his people so that they would see Emmanuel, God with us, and then they would see him killed. But then they would see him buried, and then they would see him raised to new life for you and I. And then they would either see or know the testimony that he has ascended into heaven where he sits with the Father at his right hand. So sometimes you get it right, it looks good. Sometimes you get it wrong, but it sounded good. Sometimes you have just wrong priorities. Jesus is called, or we are called rather, to live Christ and live in a godly way in the Scriptures in this context today. It was given to them, but it's also for us today, continuing in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We're called to live for Christ in context. We're called to obey in context. Peter responded, as we would say, well, take up your cross and follow Christ. I'll be with you, Lord. I'm here. I heard you. I was listening. But in the context of God's timeline, it's for the Christians after the cross that the most will be heard from today. Then when it goes on in 29, Peter said, even though they fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me. And then he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. J.C. Ryle had this to say about what Peter was and who he was and who we are today at that moment and in this moment today. He said, let us learn to pray for humility. Pride goes before the destruction and the Holy Spirit, or goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Love that dragon speaking. Sometimes it just swapped Holy Spirit for... I'm going to start again. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. There is far more wickedness in all of our hearts than we know. We can never tell how far we might fall. There's no degree of sin into which the greatest sin may not turn if he is not held up by the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ in faith. The seeds of every wickedness is hidden in our hearts. And these are the things that would be uncovered when Peter and the disciples were scattered, because they would have no one to rely on. There would be no rabbi, no Christ, no scripture being preached, no scripture being taught. They would run and hide and deny. And that's why Christ needed to make sure they understood. I will be back. I will be your comfort, and I will go before you into Galilee. So the lessons to be taken away from this would include these three. We truly do not know ourselves as well as we should or think that we ought. The entire Bible is God's decreed timeline as well as His Word. And three, sometimes it looks good, sometimes it sounds good, but even the wrong priorities can bring us to disobedience. Jesus knows us inside, outside, upside, downside, and that should bring us comfort. And this I close. In Christ's timing and in context of the Scriptures and the timeline of God, Peter was able to live and die according to what he said to the Master. That night, he was given the opportunity to die as his Master died. But it wasn't time, but in God's time. His desire of his heart was given to him, and he followed Christ to his death. We Christians today live in the context now on this side of the cross. But even so, we still need to remember the timing is everything and that context is the king of everything that we interpret in the Scriptures. Don Holloway, a former pastor of mine, he often prayed. He said, Lord, do not let us run ahead of you. Do not let us lag behind you, but draw us along with you that we may faithfully follow you in obedience at your direction. Scatter us if you must, but gather us together again in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for our time, for our Scripture. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the opportunity now to gather and to hear. Father, we thank you for the promise of Christ to all that would come to him in faith. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of Christ that is offered to all that would repent of their sin. And the eternal life is found in Christ, Father, to whom you've been made. You've made new creations in Christ when they come to you in repentance and faith. Father, examine our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to remember those things as we interact with those that you bring before us this week. We ask you to bless this day. Receive our thanks for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.